One of the astonishing aspects of the story of Ruth is that no one would have ever thought remotely possible the chain of events recorded in the Holy Scriptures. There were people in Bethlehem who were friends and even relatives of Elimelech and his family, who may have constructed in their minds, as people do, certain scenarios regarding the future course of Elimelech's family. They may have expected that Mahlon and Chilion, the sons of Elimelech, would have married women of the area and would have settled down to provide ultimately for their parents as they got older. After all, that was the typical pattern of life, not only there in Bethlehem, but we can be sure in most other places as well. It may have even been conceivable to some that Elimelech's family could have moved away from Bethlehem at some point. Some people did that. Not many, but some did. But not many, if any at all, would have expected them to move across the Jordan River to the country of Moab. And even if they had expected such a thing, few would have expected the sons to marry women of Moab. And even if they had expected that development, there would not have been anyone who would have expected that anyone from the country of Moab would ever have become a proselyte to the Jewish religion. Such transformations were known to be rare, even in the best of circumstances. In the case of the Moabites, such transformations were thought to be impossible. Even in Ruth's case, all the circumstances appeared to indicate anything other than what actually occurred. Surely, after the death of her husband, Ruth would have been inclined to revert to those patterns with which she was very familiar. She would have been expected to return to the embrace of her family, and particularly her mother. Being with Naomi would have seemed to indicate nothing in the future but more heartaches and grief. Ruth could not have expected anything positive from continuing that association. Naomi was already in a very bad way. Then there was the urging that she was receiving from Naomi. In the depths of her despair, Naomi could not expect any significant improvement in her own situation that she judged to be bleak. She saw that there was only one thing for Ruth and Orpah to do. They had to go back home. They had to return to the patterns of their former lives and take up those lives again. And in Orpah's case, her urgings overcame Orpah's sense of courtesy and respect. Orpah parted from them on the road and began making her way back to the way things had been before. By Naomi's own testimony, Orpah was going back to her people, and to her gods. Naomi's recommendation was that Ruth should do the same. But Ruth refused steadfastly to follow either Naomi's counsel or Orpah's example. Instead, Ruth avowed her intention to accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem, and never to be parted from her again. Ruth was speaking as someone who had more than a legal relationship to Naomi. And just in passing, it's worth noting that there is attention given to the relationship of in-laws. That is, the idea that when you marry someone, you do more than acquire a spouse. You also acquire a whole set of other relationships in law. Well, Ruth had more than just that relationship. Ruth's statement that she made in our text could not be chalked up to an outburst of mere petulance and stubbornness. Ruth's statement was the testimony of a person in whom the Holy Spirit of God has worked marvelously and miraculously. Ruth had changed. More precisely, we can say that Ruth had been changed. Oh, she had not been changed by Naomi. It had not been Naomi's testimony that had won Ruth to the side of the truth. At some point, there had been that which happens beyond the view of people. There had been a transformation of her heart and soul. She had become a different woman. The old things had passed away, and all things had become new. One of the chief purposes of the book of Ruth, I'm convinced, is to provide for us an example of the Holy Spirit's work that is so stark and so striking that we cannot avoid the conclusion that only God can do this kind of thing. A parallel purpose is to show us that when God does this kind of work, it will be forever. The change in Ruth's life corresponds to what we know as conversion. It is the result of divine activity. It doesn't occur on any other foundation. And when that great change occurs, its effects will become manifest, and they will never be surrendered. As we look at Ruth and her bold statements in our text, we come to face the reality of conversion's irrevocable power. Conversion's irrevocable power. You must understand today that the change that happened in Ruth is the change that happens in every single person who is born again into the kingdom of God. Your circumstances may not be at all like Ruth's. I doubt that any of your circumstances are. But that which changed her life is that which changes the life of every person who is made new, of every person who is made a child of God. And if this change has not happened in your life, the change that is manifested in our text, then this word from God today comes to you with fresh urgency. You must turn away from your past. You must turn away from your sin, from your old ways of belief, from your old ways of looking at the world. You must adopt the attitude that you will never again be allied to that which has ruined your soul and threatened to plunge you into hellfire forever. If, on the other hand, this change has happened in your life, then I want you to hear the statement of the resolve of Ruth. I want you to catch the spirit of her heart. I want you to hear that resolve that she had no idea concerning the way in which it would be applied in her life, except for her determination that she was going to be with the people of God. Regardless of their weaknesses, regardless of their failings, regardless of Naomi and all of her problems, Ruth said, I'm going to be with the people of God. Ruth didn't sit back. Isn't it interesting to observe? She didn't sit back and wait for Naomi to get herself straightened out. She didn't have the excuse, well, you know, Naomi, your life's a mess. So when you show me something about what it is to follow God, then I'll follow God. That's the excuse that so many have. Ruth didn't wait for that. She indicated instead that her purpose was to follow God and to be in the presence of God. Now, I want to ask today, is that what you have resolved to do? Is the statement of Ruth, is that the testimony of your heart? For that's the mark of a converted soul. I say that this power is irrevocable in that it is never called back from the Lord. And it will never be overthrown by any other power. When God does a work, He does it forever. Now I want us to look at this text. And I want us to discover the aspects of it that illuminate our theme today. The first of these aspects is the awful grip of the old life. Let us not underestimate it. It's hard for us in the circumstances of our lives, regardless of how pagan or religious they have been, it's hard for us to conceive of the kind of life in which Ruth had been raised. She spent her childhood and her teenage years as a devotee, along with everyone else, of the various styles of idolatrous worship for which the Moabites were well known, and evidence of which is exhumed from almost every archaeological dig in the area. Undoubtedly, Ruth saw nothing wrong at all with anything that went on in the name of worshiping any of those idols. She didn't think of it as strange. That was what she was brought up to expect. It was worship that sought to gratify the desires of the flesh. And so immoral behavior in that worship was rampant. It was worship that sought to make itself relevant to the age. That is, what people wanted to do, that was what the worship was. And when you think about our own time, you start to see a lot of similarities to the kind of worship that is being offered to people today. This worship offered inducements that played along with the lusts of the flesh in such a fashion that people committing the most disgusting and perverted acts believed that in addition to satisfying their debased desires, they were actually pleasing God. They were actually pleasing the deity to which this devotion was being offered. That is how perverse the Moabite religion was. It was the life of total depravity. And there was not the slightest suggestion by anybody that there was anything at all wrong with any of it. The seductive grip of that kind of life could be seen, could it not, in Orpah? It didn't take a lot. You notice that? It didn't take a lot for Naomi to persuade Orpah to go back to that life. That was the life to which Naomi was urging Orpah to go back. The life I just described. And as Orpah thought of that life, all the power of it, the grip of it, descended upon her again. She had been away from it for 10 years at least. But it was still in her heart. She still had the appeal of that life within her. So the decision to part from Naomi was an emotional one, but on a deeper level, it was not a hard one. We're learning here about the grip of the old life, the grip of sin that is in every soul who has been born into this world. It's in your soul. Let us turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle of Paul to Titus, and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And let us look at what Paul says, and notice how he puts it in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul is saying this was our experience. This was the old life. This was what gripped us, what governed us. That was what gripped and governed Orpah. What we are facing here is the reality of the corruption that blackens every depraved soul. And to learn about the grip that that corruption exerts, let's turn to Romans, to the famous portion in chapter 3, where the inspired apostle described depravity. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the argument there is on the universality of this condition. Every single person, every single person under the sound of my voice right now is included in this scripture. But notice now the actual character of this corruption. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a grave that's not been covered. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Here is the old life. It's not a pretty picture. It's not intended to be a pretty picture. This is the grip of the old life. And I'm here to tell you today that apart from the intervention of God in your soul, that is the old life that you would still love and still be pursuing. That such depravity was our lot from our conception is very clear in the Word of God. Even such depravity as that for which the Moabites had a just reputation Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That is a description of sodomites. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such, notice this word, were some of you. Such were some of you. Saying to the Corinthians, you know what I'm talking about, because that was your old life. That was the life that gripped you. Such were some of you. But here was the thing he was emphasizing in verse 11. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here's the grip of the old life. The grip is strong. Orpah was in that grip. So when Naomi said, the best thing for you, Orpah, is to go back home, then all of that began to come into her mind again. And there she went, back down the road, back to the corruption, back to the idolatrous worship. And she disappeared into the dust of Moab and is never seen again. Eventually was laid in the dust of Moab and went on to hell. If the Spirit of God does not bring you to recognize the grip of the old life, you will never want to leave it behind. But let us notice a second aspect of our text. The amazing change of all allegiance. For that which gripped Orpah gripped Ruth as well. Let's remember she too lived in that atmosphere. But the thing that is truly remarkable about Ruth's statement is she doesn't hold anything back. She doesn't reserve any ground from the old life that is to be kept as a sort of a secret refuge, a secret retreat for herself. She said to Naomi, she was leaving it all behind. Now you think of what that meant. Her family, her home, all of her practices and routines. She said, I'm leaving it all behind. Wherever Naomi would go from that time on, Ruth would go with her. Wherever Naomi would stay from that time on, Ruth would stay with her. Ruth would not, in spite of Naomi's counsel, go back to her family, to her people, and to her gods. Ruth would go with Naomi. And Naomi's family, Naomi's people, would become Ruth's people. Ruth, in that moment, on the road from Moab to the Jordan River, said farewell to everything she had known. She said goodbye to the old ways of thinking and acting. She said to Naomi that the God of Naomi, the true God of the universe, would be Ruth's God from that time forward. Now, I want to emphasize to you that here is the hallmark of true conversion. Conversion is a change. Conversion is a turning. The thing that has cursed evangelical Christianity so much in our time is the abundance of supposed conversions that do not produce any real change. The allegiances remain the same. People go on in their old lives as they did before. All it's done is maybe clean them up a little bit. But what happened to Ruth was the change of which we read in Matthew chapter 8. I would have you to look at that. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, the Lord had a reply for him, which suggests it may be easy to say those words, but in verse 20, Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The Lord was saying to him, in effect, you follow me. That means you're on the road of sacrifice. You're on the road of leaving behind all the old comforts. So we're not talking here, when we look at Ruth in this text, about little religious games. There are people today who are adept at these little religious games. They know the language. They can impress people with the language. We're not talking here about some kind of vague profession of which people seem to be so fond today that, oh yes, I love Jesus. We're talking about that which changes you to the very core of your being. All allegiances are changed. Ruth was letting it be known in our text that she was going all the way with God. And what caused that change? That's the third aspect of our text. The arresting manifestation of spiritual life. Something stopped her and turned her. I've asked the question before in this series, and it's not original with me. What had gotten into her? Why did she respond as she did when Orpah went back? Why had Ruth changed so radically from what she had been? Well, the answer was very simply that she had been born again. But isn't that a New Testament doctrine, some ask? Wasn't that concept unknown in the Old Testament? Weren't people saved in a different way in the Old Testament? What utter nonsense. The answer is that the doctrine of the new birth is a gospel doctrine, and it is inseparable from the truth of conversion. I'll tell you what got into Ruth. It was the Holy Spirit of God that awakened her soul from darkness. In every situation where there is a true conversion, you can be sure that the Spirit of God has been working. Let us turn to John chapter 3, the classic passage dealing with the new birth. And let us read what it was that the Lord Jesus said. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." There's a work that goes on beyond the view of people. We can't analyze it. Theologians have tried, but all they have to say is that just for the sake of being able to have some chance of understanding it in some rudimentary fashion, they have to break it down into component parts. But I'm here to tell you today that when the Holy Spirit of God comes into a soul and does that work of regeneration, He imparts repentance and faith. He gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to enable people to lay hold of Christ. And it is a sovereign thing. That is, you do not merit the new birth. You do not say, "Well, I'm going to come and repent," and then God's answer is, "Okay, I'll regenerate you." That is not the way it happens. It's completely backwards. God's Spirit moves sovereignly and mightily as He did in Ruth, in spite of all that was against her. And because of that work, she was changed. She was delivered from the grip of the old life. You have to be born again. That's all there is to it. You must be born again. What we're praying for, when we pray for the salvation of lost souls, we're praying that God's Spirit would come upon them and regenerate them. That's a work we cannot orchestrate. So when we come to the week of prayer this week, what are we coming to do? We're coming to pray that the Spirit of God will operate in our own hearts, in the hearts of those who are yet outside of Christ. Ruth was born again. And I want you to see one last aspect of this text. Number 4, the assertive pledge of the new life. Naomi was saying, no, you don't understand. I can't furnish you with another son that you can marry. You need to go back to where there are going to be eligible mates. You don't understand, Ruth. I'm telling you what the reality is. And Ruth was saying, "I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it." She would not be turned aside. Her attention was focused on a new life. Moab was dead. Moab was dead. Her attention was for a new life, and she would never be separated from it. That is, she was going to stay with Naomi to the very end. She didn't even have any interest in being brought back to Moab for burial. You know, the family plot. That's what a lot of people think about. I want to be brought back and be buried there. There are people who have moved out to Arizona, and the thing that comforts them is they think that back there, under the 10 feet of snow or whatever, back there is the family plot, and that when they die, they're going to be somebody, they don't know who is going to pay, to have them shipped back there and be buried there. Ruth wasn't interested in that. She didn't care about that. That was the old life. That was gone. She said, "Where you die, Naomi, that's where I'm going to die. And that's where I'm going to be buried." Listen to the conviction.
Here's a soul that has been born again. This is the thing that strikes me about Ruth's statement. There's conviction. There is resolve there.
There's a statement of purpose in life. She was not drifting through life.
She was not saying, well, whatever. I guess we'll do this or we'll do that, whatever. We don't know.
That was not Ruth. She had something before her. She was like John Bunyan. He had before him that celestial city. That was what was before her.
She had her eyes on the prize and she was not going to be deterred from it. You know what I wish for? I wish for this kind of passion and power in our own time, in our own souls, in our young people, in our children. Give us this kind of passion.
Well, let us pray this week that God will make it so in every life. Where's the thirst that Ruth expressed? That's what we need to see the Lord work in every heart.
She said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." And when Naomi saw that her counsel was in vain, she shut up. And they went on together. Oh, I trust that today God will do such a work in every soul that the devil will have to shut up and that you will be able to go on to the prize.